Okay, last week we spoke concerning the Nicene Creed and also the heresy of Arianism. Arius himself denied the... Well, I'm just going to start off and then have Randy pray. Or unless you'd like to lead the class here. You are forgiven. Nope. No off track in here today. Anyhow, we spoke concerning the heresy of Arianism, which was a denial of the divinity of Christ, and also spoke momentarily on monarchianism and modalism. And also, I asked those people here last week to look up the two words, homoousios and homoiousios, and to see if there was any thing that you could that you found out concerning those two terms and what is the essential difference between the two. And hopefully we can get a little bit of discussion. Today I'm wanting to compare the Nicene Creed as it was formulated in 325, and then on alongside of it is the Constantinopolitan Creed, which was in 381. And I've got a couple of questions at the bottom wanting to deal with these two creeds, the differences, etc. So, and before we go into those, we'll pray and then we'll open up our books, our Bibles, to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and read from there. Randy, would you care to open us in prayer?
Probably give us attentive hearts to being taught above all by your Holy Spirit the truths of Scripture, especially concerning the deity of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And just bless Terry as he instructs and leads and teaches. And just give us a good conversation again that will build us up in our holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And we'll go through it, each person take two verses apiece until we're completed with that chapter, starting with our leader, Julie. Yes, ma'am.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father.
We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints.
So from the day we've heard, we have not ceased to pray. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the first begotten of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell.
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am your minister. One more. Yeah, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church.
Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints.
To them God chose to make known, upright among the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they might may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
Are we going on?
Where was she?
All of Colossians? No.
Yeah.
Oh. In whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
We can stop there. My point and purpose for reading through this is to show the attestation of who Jesus Christ is. If he was just a mere man and not God, why would so much be ascribed to him in this very first chapter of this epistle?
It wouldn't.
There we go.
Yeah. Well, the same Jew wouldn't have done that.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody that would be considered saint, there would have had to have been something very extraordinary to have moved him from.
Also,
well, I mean, it says that he created all things.
Right.
Being ascribed the power of creation of the universe is in itself ascribing deity, because only God can create life and right and the universe, and we're told that God created it in Genesis, and therefore ascribing that creation to Christ ascribes deity then to Christ.
But therein lies the contention between Arius and Orthodoxy. Arius himself contended that Christ was the chief creation of God, and that Christ created everything thereafter, but that Jesus was only a mere creation of God, and being chief, and being a god, or another god, or a smaller god, in that respect.
Why would God create another god? That makes no sense.
Well, I think they take things like verse 15, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation,
mm-hmm.
and they twist that.
The firstborn from the dead.
Yeah, but they twist that to say, you know, he was firstborn as in the first created, and that's where they take and twist some of these verses.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, then if they go on, it says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And that's pretty inescapable.
Also, another word that I like to use is that he might have the preeminence. What does the word preeminence mean?
Free is before, or eminent is like a ruler, or to rule over. So.
We'll keep throwing it out. Let's try and get this out.
Rule over all things
before
first. Mm-hmm.
That's
literally. Yes.
So, Arius, in his desire to teach monotheism, which is the doctrine of one God, he, unfortunately, in his desire to teach monotheism, fell into polytheistic theology and his ascription that Jesus was just another God. One of the reasons that the creed, the Nicene Creed, was drawn up was during that time, as I said last week, was there was great controversy within the realm of Constantine. And to quell this disturbance and to bring peace into his kingdom, he ordered that the bishops from that particular area to come together and to deal with this matter that was causing such upheaval in his kingdom. And as we read, I want you to take a look at, on the left-hand column, the Nicene Creed of 325. And this is taken from Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. So, I'm going to bring that up after we look at the 381, the Constantinople Creed of 381. So after you read the 325, I want you to also look at the Creed of 381. And then we'll go through some questions. And then as Bruce said, we'd look at also the Nicene Creed as we have it in our hymnals. Just let me know when you're done.
Who put the brackets in? Is that Schaff?
That's from Schaff. We'll check your analytical prowess this morning, see if you can differentiate. Pardon?
Why has he italicized some of the stuff that's in the right hand column?
On the right hand or the left hand?
Constantinopolitan Creed, why are some of the phrases italicized?
The Latin is what he says in there, he says he put in some certain words that the Latin inserted later. At least that's what he said in his creeds, and that's where I'm just going from. I've not altered or anything his work. This is exactly from his book. Has everybody got a look at it so far? Okay, we'll go around the room and I'll ask, well, I won't start with Randy because he's apparently got much of it. But I will start with Nick and I'll ask, do you see any, what is your first difference that you see here in the contrast of the two creeds?
It seems to me that the Constantinople creed,
381.
Yeah. It seems to go further in depth in descriptions as opposed to the Nicene Creed.
Okay. Carrie? Okay. Next.
I mean, there's certainly a lot more added into the creed of 381. You know, they say Christ is the only begotten of the Father. You know, and it makes sense. They go more in depth that he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. So they tend to be more specific, and that he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Certainly, you know, you're right, the Holy Ghost at Nicene Creed is not, they don't say a whole lot about the Holy Ghost, whereas in the Creed 381, they acknowledge that the Holy Ghost is, you know, who with Father and Son are worshipped together and glorified, and who spake by the prophets. And so they're acknowledging the Holy Ghost of God as well.
Well, what's that little creed of Christendom? Is that separate from the Nicene Creed?
Creeds of Christendom is Philip Schaff's work.
It's separate from the...
No, it's a church historian's title of his book.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm talking about the little phrase above it. It's not a part of the Nicene Creed. Well, everything's like plop, plop, plop.
Why is it in brackets and separated from the others?
I thought that it was a part of this.
Is it a part of the Nicene Creed?
It is a part of the original, but it has been omitted in much... But he has reinserted it so that way you could see the original standing of how it was declared at that time.
Okay.
Jeff, is there anything you see?
No, kind of what was said, but
okay. Bruce?
Neither one of them have the phrase descended into Hades, which was part of the
Apostles' Creed.
And that's been reinserted when you sing the credos.
Mm-hmm.
It would be interesting to know why they didn't include that, why they put that out of the Apostles' Creed.
Yes. Francesca?
What phrase is that?
Okay. Luke?
Poor way to put it, but with the second one, 381, it looks like there seems to be, in a good way, a focus on history and this actual world where it talks about heaven and earth, Pontius Pilate, seems to take more of a, again, bad way to say it, actual historical view. Not that the other doesn't, but there seems to be more, a slightly more emphasis.
Okay, that's, you're saying, you're saying it good. You're saying it fine.
So, and then of course with the Virgin Mary, actual person in history, and again, to repeat Pontius Pilate, an actual person in history.
Mm-hmm.
So,
very good. Randy?
It seems as though the Creed of 381 took pains to incorporate or synthesize the Apostles' Creed.
Mm-hmm.
Again, along the lines of all these historical elements that the Nicene Creed originally did. But I also have, I won't go to number two yet. Question number two.
Yeah. Okay, as we've looked, there is some essential differences, and yes, there is some major expansion that is here, and also more precision that is used in the Constantinople Creed of 381. What is the essential difference? And this isn't in the questions in the bottom, but in the second paragraph, it says, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and the only begotten Son of God. Look at those two, and how can you, and by comparison, what is the difference between the terminology or the phraseology of the wordings? What is the difference between the two? I'm trying to get into a little bit more than that, because dealing as we look again at the Arian heresy, we see that Jesus was, concerning Arius and his theology, he said that Christ was a creature of God or a creation, and that also, if you look in a modalistic theory, that also the Holy Spirit was a creation of Jesus Christ. So now, look at these creeds. And look at the way it's phrased and termed. What is so important in the element and its terminology expressed here? What is the essential differences that are set forth?
On the 325 one, the bracket that is in there, the only begotten, that's part of the original.
The brackets, again, are from the Latin concerning. Schaff says that those were inserted by the Latin later on. That's what, at least that's what Schaff says.
So the bracket in the 325 column wasn't the original?
No, that's, he said that that was later inserted by Latin, the Western. But I'll go with what Nick first asserted, and he rightly has seen the point that I'm wanting to set forth. The key emphasis here is only begotten versus Arius' assertion that Christ was a begotten and also the Holy Spirit was begotten of Christ. That was to eliminate that particular theological error of Arius.
Was a
bipart of Jesus. That's
so. How does saying only begotten?
If you have only begotten, Jesus is going to be the only Jesus. There's going to be that.
Right.
If you have the Son of God begotten of the Father, who's to say that Muhammad also was not the Son of the Father, and as well, you know,
or the Holy Spirit,
you know, Joseph Smith, and
okay. it eliminates the addition to. To the Son, etc.
The other problem that we're having is the word begotten in English has the connotation of procreation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And their Latin definition was more precise than our English translation.
But this was all done in Greek.
Yes.
And then translated into Latin. So we've got to actually
were the
work
Greeks
with
precise?
Greek.
Yeah.
The
actually, they were.
You have terms to create, you have terms to make, and then you have the term begat. And so to make something, poieo, right? And then to create, start to decay. And then to begat is from where we get the word generation.
So this
genao.
Would not be from begat, this would be from...
No, this is from the term, this is from the Greek, particular Greek term, genao. Genomai. Yeah, genomai. I'm thinking. But it becomes, really becomes a specialized term that in common Koine Greek, and this happens all the time, any particular field takes on specialized technical meanings. You have a one-in-a-kind thing, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And therefore, you have to take language that's used in many other contexts where genomai can mean, procreation.
Yeah, that's right.
Because you have the begats of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I was going to say. You
right. But the key thing for the Arian controversy is that Arius was maintaining there was a time when the Son of God was not. And so the all that is going on here is to basically say, well, we grant the Son is from the Father in some manner, only begotten. But there never was a time when the Son was not.
Right.
So that's what they're trying to emphasize over against Arius.
Simplify the particular terms that he was using is that some of the words can mean that there was a matter of historical value to it, that there was a beginning and that there is a ending. Then there's some that can mean that it's open-ended. There's no beginning, no ending. To kind of simplify it and put it down in that particular term or manner of usage.
So, okay, another thing. When we're looking at this Nicene Creed, we should kind of not be paying attention to what's in these brackets because that was added later, right? And so...
No.
Because that's what I keep saying.
Can I explain what
that
is?
The brackets that says the only begotten.
In the Nicene Creed, you have below the creed explanatory statements that were considered part of the commentary on the creed itself. That's what Schaff has given you. This is a commentary because it's in... Notice, but those who say thus and thus and thus and thus. So here's the positive statement. But those who say, meaning the heretics,
right?
That's what it's answering.
That's what I was going to say. At the end here, it seems like he's saying, you know, that the Son of God was not created.
Exactly.
Exactly. That's.
So then, how are these two any different?
In the two creeds?
Yeah.
Essentially, they're not.
Oh, okay. I thought we were looking.
But I'm contrasting. But I'm
not theological.
Okay.
There's not theological differences, but precision that's being presented here is my intent and purpose.
Okay.
She was looking for heresy.
I was looking, what's going on.
Yes, Nick.
Could this, have been squashed possibly had Jesus not been born of Mary? Had he not just come into being with the whole Son of God?
He couldn't have done that because he needs to be
In order to...
Well, I know he can do that, obviously, but I mean...
being called the Son of God because, essentially, the Father was his Father as far as, coming into be a man.
Well, if we go with that particular thought, that was an... earlier in the church, you had the form of Gnosticism, and... Gnosticism denied the humanity of who Jesus Christ was because they believed concerning Platonic Neoplatonism in that philosophy or that philosophical school, they believed that God could not assume any form of humanity because it would pollute who he is in that respect. And so that was part of the Eastern Church and had been taken in, and that thus there was that's why a lot of, as I said last week, with the insertion of the Gentiles or Greeks, also came with them their philosophies, their worldviews, etc., their own theological thoughts.
And they have gods of other gods was not something that would be important. That was part of their reality.
To have gods of other gods.
Another thing that I wanted to comment on. Another thing I wanted to comment on is it's, though I'm slightly digressing, but I'm wanting to add this from last week's, is concerning the assertion of the term begotten, that dogs beget dogs, etc. Well, if you look in Mormonism, they have also used that. Now, I don't know if it's universal, but at least those that I've run into, They say if God begets God, then we are born of Jesus Christ, then we are gods too. And thus they hold to their own being little gods.
What?
There's a
Mormonism. We're born of Jesus Christ. What?
The thought last week, which was,
yeah,
God, if Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, and the thought was that, for example, dogs make dogs, cats make cats, etc. Mormonism in and of itself says that, well, if this is true, that Jesus Christ is God, and we are born again with Jesus Christ, we are little gods.
Jesus
makes
Jesuses. Yes. They also believe in pre-existence, and they believe that they are literally born before they come to this earth. They are literally born of a god and goddess. As a spirit child, and then that spirit child is put into a body on this earth. Okay? So they believe that they are literal children of God and his goddess wife.
And that's why they want to make so many children.
Gods and goddesses. And they have their own world that they are god and goddess of.
Bruce?
That's where some of the heresies start really getting off track with Mormonism, too.
The old Battlestar Galactic that they did, not the recent one, but the older one that was back in the late 70s, early 80s, they had a show where the Galactic crew actually met these godlike beings just before they got back to Earth. That whole thing was that they were coming back and reseeding Earth. And they ran into these godlike beings, and they're saying, who are you? And the answer was, as you are, we once were. As we are, you will be. And all of them go,
oh, Justice Hall!
That is a Mormon statement.
That is a Mormon statement.
Absolutely.
The whole purpose of that Battlestar Galactica was Mormon seeding Earth and reinforcing their whole fanciful theology about it.
They reinforce it through Battlestar Galactica.
America. That is a classic Mormon statement.
Well, because they say, as man is, God once was, and God is, man may become.
And the New Age movement loves that statement, because there are those within the New Age that believe that, too. You don't have to be a Mormon to believe that.
Nick.
I used to read a lot into the occult and stuff, and Crowley. I don't know if you've heard of him, Aleister Crowley. He said that all God is essentially man to the infinite power. Man can progress to God.
Yeah. My purpose and intent for reiterating or bringing this back up was to show how orthodoxy can become heterodoxy by the simplicity of twisting or revaluing terms or giving a new value to words.
Born again, I think the answer to that to Mormons is there's a huge difference in substance. We are not born of God in the same sense that Christ is begotten. We are created beings and finite, whereas Christ was always one in substance with the Father, one in essence, one in being, and has always from eternity past and will always be to eternity future, one with the Father in that sense, whereas we are born again spiritually in a sense, but we are never, never.
But therein lies orthodoxy. The essential differences, therein lies orthodoxy and heterodoxy.
Right. I'm just saying that is the answer to that, is that being born again, the term born again, that's where they're twisting that term. You know, when you say that you're born again, they're using it to mean literally that you are born.
So it is important to be bound in the respects to, not in a sense so much to the creeds, but as to the reasons why they were, and their sources where they were drawn from, which is biblical authority. Now these groups that are here will give a new meaning, a switch of the value of the word and use it in their own connotations. And that is why when you speak with certain groups, even of this day, they may have the verbiage of what it is that you're using and look and appear as being orthodox, but concerning their value to each and every word that they use in their explanation of a doctrine, you will find if you look in their own books that it is quite contrary to what it is that we believe.
They don't seem to understand metaphor. I mean, because they talk about God having a physical body, you know, and they go to the Bible and say, you know, it says, you know, God's hand and God's eye. And they literally, they take all of this absolutely literally. Well, yeah, and it says God has, you know, God hides us under his wings, so God's a bird now.
Mm-hmm.
John, Randy.
Randy.
I think that this all points to, converges on Terry's original thesis, circular nature of heresy, repetitive nature of heresy. In the garden, you have a reinterpretation of God's words by Satan. And so every time you have this reinterpretation, you have the imputation of new meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And you see this consistently all the way through. So Arius is arguing for a reinterpretation of certain language over against that orthodoxy he's trying to hold on to and maintain the proper interpretation. But it's very, very interesting that the surest way to see the strategies of Satan is to see any particular group that takes what has been the historic mainstream understanding of any term and then begin to impute new meanings to it. I.e. marriage, i.e. the word health care, you know, reproductive, planned parenthood. No, it's planned unparenthood. I mean, you see this again and again and again. The only place what you actually, I mean, this is one of the ways that you try to teach critical thinking. You basically say to students and to adults, don't you see that what we once meant is now being totally transformed into a new meaning? And sure as anything, that new meaning is going to stand against the old meaning. And that new meaning is going to attempt to break the old meaning. And that new meaning, as it puts itself forward as the true meaning, is in fact being subversive of the old meaning, and in that subversion is going to be deceptive. Again and again and again we see this. It's like man to the infinite power is God, you know? And God himself begins the Bible with this creator-creation distinction. So, well, let's just reinvent the meaning of God.
Jeff?
Well, it's same old heresy all over again. Satan,
yeah.
He even said, you will be as God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Same old.
Yes.
A couple of weeks ago, my brother, I haven't read anything, but he said there's a lot out there that he's been researching, attacking the creeds, saying how they're all messed up and full of holes. So he's been reading up on that. And
but who's
kind
he reading?
Back, exactly, kind of the back door of,
yeah.
Well, if I don't believe scripture, I'm going to go ahead and attack the creeds.
Well, there's a lot of groups that are out there that, well, yes, they'll attack or assail the creeds and say that they're phooey in their own eyes. And the reason why is because of their own rejection of the biblical authority which these creeds have been derived from. For example, in Sacramento, California, there's a group called the Jesus People. They have written and have published a book. It is a 1,200-page book, I believe, concerning salvation. Can it be lost, or is it forever? Well, their whole entire thesis and throughout this whole entire book is that salvation is temporal and it's contingent, is based upon your own choices. It's a matter of you save yourself. That God puts everything out there, but it is left up for you to work it out for yourself. So there's a lot of stuff out there.
I have to put in a very strong word for why the study of philosophy is absolutely essential. every one of these things that you see happening today in the field of scholarship has its roots in philosophy going correct or philosophy going astray. The first vanguard of departures from truth happened in philosophical circles again and again and again. And when those things aren't understood by the theologians of the church in terms of orthodoxy, then they really don't know how to address it. And the best theologians of history have all been equally competent in philosophy. Augustine understood so well Neoplatonism. He understood its dangers. He understood its usefulness. Aquinas understood Aristotle. He understood its dangers. He understood its usefulness. But unfortunately, by that time, the church had already gone to a position that he could not see the bigger picture more clearly. And yet, much of what Aquinas does is actually very, very good theologically. You get into the time of the Reformation. Luther understood his philosophy. Calvin understood his philosophy. Zwingli, Bullinger, all these people understood philosophy so thoroughly. But now today, we find many people who are affecting even the PCA, who are philosophically untrained, and yet they have doctorates in theology. And they don't understand all of the issues that are going on. When you've seen the drift in philosophy, you are insulated against buying into one of those drifts in theology, because you've already read the drift and its criticisms before the drift infects theology. We see this again and again. And on the other hand, woe unto the man who goes into philosophy who's not also had at least a graduate level course of work in theology first. Because we've also seen how untrained minds who are not yet fully mature theologically, who go into philosophy because it's so fascinating, thinking they're going after the truth, will find themselves bent by philosophy in the wrong direction. So I'm putting in a qualified point on behalf of philosophy that it's absolutely essential. It's one of the most important tools for theology, and yet it's like all things. It can go either way. But theology without philosophy is always going to make some serious mistakes. Arius is an example.
Okay, question two. What is missing from the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381? Randy had his hand up earlier, so if you'd like.
The term essence.
Mm-hmm.
In the Nicene Creed, we have of the essence of the Father. That term is dropped out in the Constantinople Creed.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's one point, but now I've got to drop to the third question to kind of help draw to the point that I'm trying to make as well. What is the Filioque clause?
Well, now you have to tell me what that is.
Well, this is concerning and what is caused, as Julie brought up a question to Bruce, if the greatest schism within the church was the Filioque clause. Now, this is concerning. Should I answer? Yeah, I will, because of time. This was dealing with the double procession of the Spirit.
Double procession?
Well, the procession from the Father and the Son.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Whereas, that is why, if you look in your hymnal, in can you read, Bruce, that part where the Spirit... That's the clause. And the Son.
Well, because they're one. It's all one.
But that's
right.
What...
Right.
That's what caused the greatest controversy between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The reason why it brought so much schism up is because the Latin Church inserted and put this in and formalized it without the agreement of the Eastern Church. And thus, it caused great schism within the Church over that clause, and the Son. And so this is what we have today, which was taken from the Latin and the Son, and was received by the Protestant Church. So tell me, why is this such a great, why did it cause such great schism? That the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Because they thought, wait, are you talking about the people who thought that Jesus wasn't God?
No.
No, why did it cause great schism within the Eastern Orthodox Church and also the Western Church?
Because making Jesus exactly equal to the Father.
Yes.
That's what I just
found. The Latin Church followed after the theology of Augustine. The Eastern Church followed after, I think it was Justin, or...
Justinian?
Yeah, Justinian. I believe it was. I might have that wrong. But the point is that concerning theological basis, who is more orthodox in that respect? Read it, please.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's what the Eastern Orthodox.
Mm-hmm. I just read a commentary by an Eastern Orthodox on that very passage last week. And his blog comment was basically, look, see, he proceeds from the Father only. He doesn't proceed from the Son. That's what it was maintaining.
And see, yet Christ
from the
said
Father
the Father
that he sent.
The Umar.
But Jesus said the Father and I are one.
They don't deny that, but they're talking about the
but
distinction of persons. Well, but the Father didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. See, that's their point. Just as the Father had his peculiar work, and the Son had his peculiar work, and the Spirit has his peculiar work, the inter-Trinitarian relationships are absolutely critical to maintain. So they believe very, very deeply that it's wrong to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son because the text only says he proceeds from the Father. So they're trying to be faithful to the text. They're trying to be faithful to the integrity of the Father's unique personhood over and against the unique work of the Son. So we cannot downplay their motivation.
Sure.
See? Because it really does involve the distinction of the persons. And they think that we are unorthodox because we have given to the Son something that doesn't belong to the Son, taken from the Father something that uniquely belongs to the Father.
Thus you have also later on, and the reason why this was placed was because the doctrine of patripassianism, and that is that the Father himself died on the cross. And you'll find that in today in particular groups that hold to that particular theology. Okay, Randy?
Essentially, we say that there's no true substantial difference between Jesus sending the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit proceeding from. We say, look, these are the same reality spoken of with just slightly different language, that there's no essential difference. We do this all the time. I mean, we have multiple words for the different things that we want to say about things. So the fact that that Jesus sends the Spirit is in fact the same act by which the Spirit proceeds from the Father. They want to say that no, the Spirit proceeding from the Father is of the same nature as the Son being, quote, begotten of the Father. So they want to root this in not the economy of redemption. They want to root this in the ontological, the original nature of the Trinity. And we see it, no, we see this as being part of the Spirit's distinct ministry, the Son's distinct ministry. Not saying something distinct about the Father in terms of the Father in and of itself, or the Spirit in and of himself. So that's the kind of distinction that we make. So they see it as a Trinitarian issue. We see it as a soteriological issue. Does that see that difference?
There's a lot.
It's still a little fuzzy.
We put it into the category of the economy of redemption, they put it into the category of the definition of the Trinity and
right.
the persons.
Right.
That's
okay.
why.
So there's a lot on the plate that's here. But before I end, I did want to ask my last question. The filioque clause, when was it first used, and why was it used? Okay, should I answer?
Yeah, no, I don't think it was no.
Okay, it was first this was first used in the Council of Toledo in Spain, which was in 589. And the reason and purpose for this was to seal the triumph of orthodoxy over Arianism. So a lot of what was there was to also combat the doctrine of tritheism, etc. So that was the reason and purpose behind this particular clause that was placed there. So hopefully kind of gives you, even though this is a rather scant look at these differences, etc., within history. But when next I resume classes concerning this, I would like to go and start off with this once more to kind of help clear up some of the particular issues that may still be in your own minds, and to give a much further and fuller explanation as to why, and also provide to you more historical records for your own purposes and for your own understandings. So,
are you terminating your class today or next Sunday?
Okay, then I will come next week and I will try and help fill in the spaces, the gaps that have been left open today. So, with that, due to time, I'll ask Randy to pray us out.
Thanks, Father, for this time, and we again keep asking you to give us a better sense of history to recognize that the devil has been operating time and again to pervert doctrine, to pervert truth, and that it's only if we're aware of these things and see these things can we better understand what's happening in our own day. Equip us then, Father, to be faithful to what Jesus called us to assault.